All right, let's start here. My name is not Bob Coughlin. If you haven't figured that out yet, Bob has been a dear friend of mine and a colleague since the early 1990s, and his son Devin, who is leading our singing, is the lead pastor of the church where I'm a pastor, Grace Church. So I'm all kinds of connected with Coughlins. But my name is John Loftness. I've been a pastor, and as was mentioned last night, I've been a part of Sovereign Grace. I was one of the pastors who founded Sovereign Grace in the early 1980s. So I am officially a Sovereign Grace dinosaur. Thank you very much. I got this assignment because Bob fell on the ice and smashed his knee, and he is not able to travel right now. Actually, I think he wanted to travel but had to be persuaded not to, which is just like Bob. And so a few days before Christmas, I got a text from my friend John Payne saying, hey, could you take a seminar for Bob at the conference? And I immediately texted back and said, no. It's 2 days before Christmas, and I got a lot to do this week. And then I went home and told my wife, who immediately rebuked me and said, you love doing this. You love this audience. You must do it. So I got back to John and I got back in. What I neglected to think about is that I thought I could just do whatever I wanted. And John then texted me and said, so you're going to do a message about honest relationships, right? And I said, it's Christmas and I don't have a message on honest relationships. So he finally decided to let me do something that I do think is related to relationships, but in a very different way. And then the last thing is it wasn't on the website what the main sessions were about for the conference, as far as I recall, and I never thought to ask. And so when I got here, you've already heard a good part of my message in the sessions you've been in. So I went to lunch today and retooled it, and we'll see how it goes. Jared promised it would be excellent, but we'll let you vote, not on your phones, just vote, just let me know. So my goal in what I say today is to get you to look at relationships in a way that is going to be, I think, very different from how you've thought about your relationships in the past. And we're going to begin with a story of the first family and how that family was shattered. This is a tragic story, but I think it can open our minds to a new perspective. So turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And wow, did Jeff do a good job last night taking us through the whole Bible, beginning with the garden, which is a temple. But we're going to go to chapter 4, where we go from bad to worse. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. These are God's words to us. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When Cain built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And we're going to stop there. Let's pray. I only know a few in my audience here, Lord, but I pray for every one of us that somehow your spirit would take your words and the implications of your words, and each one would apply it to his or her life. And that the result of spending this hour together, Father, would be knowing you better and following you wisely. And so we ask to help us now as we seek to learn and change. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here that when God created the world, he created a family, starting with a man and a woman, whose union would be fruitful by making other men and women. And that's God's pattern for the world. Surprise, surprise. Men and women marry and bear children, whom they raise to marry and make more children. And this is to be done, as Genesis chapter 1 shows us, under the rule and care of God himself. After they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God still showed Adam and Eve grace. And in that grace, they were able to multiply. And they had two sons who became the central characters in the story that we just read. There are pivotal moments in each person's life where his or her true character is revealed. These are usually unguarded moments, maybe even unnoticed by the person himself. But at that moment, it becomes clear what direction that life will take. The pivotal moment in Cain's life came between verses 7 and 8. He was angry that his sacrifice had been rejected. Abel gave the first and the best of his flock, but Cain only gave a token of his crops. The Lord expected total devotion, the first and the best, not a token act of worship, which is what Cain gave. And so the Lord reached out to Cain. He called him to repentance. He called him to learn God's ways, and he offered him the gift of change. He can change and have God's favor. Instead of repenting, Cain plans and then murders the object of his jealousy, his brother Abel. And for this act, God punishes him. He'll never have a home place. He'll never be able to grow crops and live. He's consigned to wandering. But once again, God shows him grace. He promises Cain protection from anyone who might want to take revenge for Abel's murder. But Cain rejects even this. Instead of trusting God in his wandering state, he builds a city. We could call it the city of man. The city of man is built as a God replacement. Cain's city will provide protection and provision so he doesn't have to rely on God or his promises. So twice in our story, we read of Cain's private encounter with the God of justice and mercy, and twice Cain decides to go his own way. The private moments are what revealed the man. The public moments, the murder, the city building, are the results. We don't hear of Adam and Eve again till the end of the chapter when they bear another son. After Eve gave birth, she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Can you imagine the effect of this murder on Adam and Eve? They had no history, no memory, no awareness that one image of God could kill another. Cain's actions must have shocked them. It makes you wonder, were they aware of Cain's jealous anger toward his brother? His actions must have just shattered their hearts. It certainly shattered their family. It's the private moments that make the man or the woman. I saw the character of my youngest daughter, Anna, revealed one evening at dinner as she told me something amazing her faculty mentor had said to her, something that had the potential to change the entire course of her life. Anna at the time was an undergraduate at the University of Maryland Smith School of Business. But before I tell you what she told me, I need to give you some background. Anna began her college career while still in high school. She attended a community college that had she was very interested in music, talented in music, and this school had a young music faculty that was very devoted to their students. And so she took every music course she could. She came to me and said, "I'm ready to graduate." And I said, "Oh, that's wonderful. How many credits do you have?" And she said, 80. I said, "How many do you need to graduate from a community college?" She said, 60. Well, she took the 20 extra in music. And it was also a surprise to me because I was paying the tuition. So she applied to a university, one of the two in the country that offered an undergraduate degree in music theory, and was accepted into the music department. And then she hit the pause button on her education. She decided to stay home, get a full-time job. She did this because she loved her family and she loved her church, and she didn't want to leave while both were going through a really difficult season. And so she went to work for the engineering firm where she had in the past worked part-time as an administrative assistant. This company, it's called Genesis Engineering Solutions, did most of its work developing parts for NASA spacecraft. But the company hired her as a procurement specialist, ordering parts for whatever they were designing and building. She was hired as the company's only procurement specialist. And we found out she was really good at getting parts for engineers when they needed them. And so the department grew. Soon she had others assisting her. She became the department manager and eventually ended up heading a business unit that was buying parts for, among other projects, the James Webb Space Telescope. Her boss told her he could charge a whole lot more money for her if she simply had a bachelor's degree. And so he said, "Tell you what, I'll pay for you to go back to college. And you can, if you have classes," University of Maryland was down the street. He said, "If you have classes you have to take during the day, you can take work time to go to class." Whew, what a sweet deal. And so she did. After being at school for a while, Anna's faculty mentor realized he had someone rather unusual under his oversight, a 22-year-old undergraduate who ran a business unit at an engineering firm that worked on high-prestige projects at NASA. And so he asked to meet with her privately, and he told her that she had C-suite talent. You know the C-suite, you ever hear that? It's CEO, CFO, COO. It's the top of the top in any corporation. And he proceeded to lay before her a path that would allow her to rise into the upper reaches of corporate America. She'd need to move around a lot. She'd need to take the best internships. She'd need to get a graduate degree. She'd need to work in positions that offered upward mobility within the companies she was with. He offered to introduce her to people who would help her along the way. He was opening the door to corporate glory. She's telling me this. And I'm like, wow. This could change everything. How many undergraduates get an offer like this? Maybe an MBA student, but the girl is only 22 years old. So I said, "What did you say to him?" And she said, "I told him I wasn't interested." She said, "I said, my goals are to help Genesis Engineering be a success and get married and have a family." Now, she told me this over dinner, and I'm telling the story rather dramatically, which is what we preachers do. It was just a normal, calm conversation. She didn't make it sound like it was a big deal. It was like one of those, "How was your day?" "Oh, I just got invited into a major path toward financial and prestige success." No, she just said, "Oh, yeah, I met with Steve," or whatever his name was, "and this is what he told me." Because Anna had bigger goals to achieve, and those goals focused on having a family and participating in a church and doing her best at the work that was before her at Genesis. Now, one of my points in telling this story is that in these private moments, you find out who your children really are and where they are headed. Most of you are here today are in a season of life that will require that you make major life decisions, decisions about education, about work, about marriage, about where you live, about the church you participate in. At each of these decision points, you'll demonstrate what motivates you, what your life goals are, what's really important to you. But before you get to those decision points, you must develop the kind of character that will steer you wisely. It's the private moments that shape you before you are shaped by the big decisions. Now, Anna made her decisions based on relationships, because all of these decisions that are presented before you affect your relationships. Now, I've taught on relationships in the past. I've stressed walking with the wise, loyalty, friendship, resolving conflict, transparency, fellowship, all those kind of things. But today, I want you to see your relationships in a wider social context, in the context of two households and two cities. The two households are the family and the local church. The two cities are the city of God and the city of man. How you think about these fundamental human societies will affect the decisions you make and the direction your life takes. So we start with the family household. As I already said, God sustains the world through this binary relationship of a man and a woman. you're in the world today because a man and a woman participated in bringing a child, that would be you, into this world. Childbearing is fundamental to the continuance of any society. Now, people don't get this today, which is a little insane. And so your generation, the generation behind you, they've stopped having a lot of babies. I've been to Italy a number of times. We were planning a church. That government is starting to pay people to have babies because they recognize that there will be a social collapse if they cannot replace their population. So this is just baked in, okay? This is not like I'm giving you some moral command. This is how humanity has gotten to where it is today. And because they're not able to replace their populations in Japan, in Italy, in most of Northern Europe, in China, and if it were not for immigration, in the United States. And so we're to be a part of building family households. Theologians call this the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what the Lord told Adam and Eve. That's what the Lord tells us. So this is just fundamental to God's plan for humanity. It's so fundamental that when God formed his own nation, and he makes the Ten Commandments the centerpiece of how these people are to live together, one of the Ten Commandments is about family. And it's the unique commandment in the Ten, in that number one, it's not a prohibition, but a call to serve, honor your father and mother. And it's the only commandment that comes with a promise that your days may be well, may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so we learn that for families to work well, children must honor their parents. The Bible gives husbands and wives, the parents of these children, they have their own responsibilities. When parents serve the families with skill, they can create a home of harmony and beauty and strength and protection. Family can be a beautiful thing. Simply by living in the home, children can see and live in the good of this husband and wife relationship, and many of us have. So as you think about your future and your relationships, you know, who are my friends right now? Who are my relationships? Who am I supposed to be with? I feel lonely. This is the way you should be thinking. You should be thinking in two directions, in the direction of honoring your parents and in the direction of preparing yourself to be a husband or wife who can, through a long-term committed union, build a household. You were, and there's only a few exceptions, and because it's a fallen world, not everybody gets married. And the Lord does call some to be single. Those are the exceptions. You were created to marry and make babies. It's a wonderful thing. So as you're thinking about relationships, you want to think about relationships? You want to think about the different peers you have. And you do this privately, okay? Just privately, or talk to mom or dad, maybe, I don't know, closest friend, but you want to evaluate people. Would this, you know, if you're a woman, would this man make a good husband? Maybe not my husband, but what are the qualities he has that would make him a good husband? You're a guy, you're looking at a girl, you want to think, would she make a good wife? 49 years ago, and it was January, I went off in the woods, built a fire, and spent a day fasting and praying about whether I should ask Nancy to marry me. And as I prayed, the thought came to me. I hadn't had it before. This is the woman I want to raise my children. And oh, how kind of the Lord to bring that thought to my mind, because what a mother she was and is, and now grandmother. So As you think about building your own household, you should be thinking about the people you relate to every day. In your church and other contexts, as you have fellowship with unmarried men or women, you should privately be asking yourself whether this person has the qualities that would build a strong relationship. I'm going to tell you another family story. Sorry, I got a lot of them. Before my daughter, Sarah, came to see that she should marry her future husband, Marcelo, Marcelo had already won Nancy's heart. She's like, oh man, he's the one for her. Well, you know, Sarah's got to get it first, not you, honey. So just shh, don't say a word. How did she come to that conclusion? Marcelo and his family were in our church for a year while he and his father attended our pastor's college. They were from Bolivia. Marcelo's mom, Terry, did not have a firm grasp on English, so every Sunday, with patience and tenderness, Marcelo translated the sermon from English to Spanish into his mother's ear. And that's how he won his future mother-in-law. How a man treats his mother can be a strong indicator of how he will treat a wife. And now, 20 years later, Marcelo has proven to be a man who knows how to care for a wife. So you need to be thinking about this. Instead of just this, is this the one, or how do I feel about this one? The book of Proverbs is filled with material on how to evaluate a woman to see if she'll be a faithful and fruitful wife. And ladies, do not feel left out, because it has, if you reverse engineer the book, it has far more material on what kind of a man would make a good husband. So our first relational focus should be bidirectional on the family you were born into and the family you hope to build. Now, there's pressure against this, and you are feeling this pressure probably more than any other generation in the history of mankind. And I'm going to come back to that when we talk about the city of man. Now, the other household that God has established in the world is the local church. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul tells his young protege that he hopes to see him soon, but if he's delayed, this is what Paul wants him to teach him. He wants them to teach the church how to live as a household. Paul defines the church as, and I quote, chapter 3, verse 13, the church is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So as the family forms, is a fulfillment of the creation mandate, the church is a fulfillment of the redemption mandate. God mandates that his people gather together in households and assemble for worship and witness. As Jeff noted last night, the New Testament word church was a common word in the Greek-speaking world for assembly, a people gathered together in one place for a focused purpose. And that purpose is not to have your needs met. It's not to find friends. It's not so your kids can be in a place where they're with other good kids. All those are byproducts of we come together before Jesus Christ to worship him and witness to the truth and reality of who he is. That's what makes us a church. So you need to be thinking about your relationships in terms of what church has God called me to join myself to so I can build the kind of relationships that will lead to a corporate testimony of worship and witness in the world. This is God's will for all of his creation. You do not hear this anymore today. And I, sad to say, my generation, the churches I've pastored never did this intentionally. I have a vivid memory of a guy sitting down with me for a membership interview. And I said, so, you know, what drew you to the church? He said, oh, I only go for the best. This is the best. So I'm like, I'm not sure I like that. And then he says, oh, yeah, yeah, I've visited all kinds of churches, and I've evaluated them all, and this is the best one. So I talked about his commitment to the church, and he said, well, you know, I want to come to the church, but my devotion is to my band. I got a Christian band. Talked about tithing. He said, well, I tithe to the band so we can get equipment. So suffice it to say, he did not become a member of the church, but you could tell he just saw the church as he made this consumerist decision. He did a cost-benefit analysis for all you business majors, and he said, oh, yeah, this one comes in the best. That's not how to choose a church. You choose a church based on how God has called you, and then you allow God to build you into that church by forming the kinds of relationships that demonstrate what a family should be like. And when I say that, you know, businesses today, you know, we're a family. And at churches, we say we're a family. My church, we have a family meeting. But that's biblical because we are all adopted children. We have the same Father in heaven. And so we call each other brothers and sisters. So the church is a family. Let's stop on that there because you've heard so much good stuff on that. Let's go. This is where we're gonna freestyle, okay? Cain built his city to get things he wanted apart from the promise of God. Remember, God said, you'll be a wanderer, but you're gonna live, you're gonna have food. And nobody's going to be able to harm you because I'm going to protect you. So Cain builds a city. He builds a city because he wants to be protected from harm and because he wants something that will protect him other than God. And this sets the stage for every human cities. I don't have time to go into it, but the 4th and 5th century teacher, Augustine, wrote a book about that thick called The City of God Against the Pagans. Because at that time, the church was being accused of ruining the Roman Empire. And they said, the pagans were saying, it's your fault, church. These Christians have ruined everything. So Augustine wrote a book. But the book was comparing this theology of the city of man with the theology of the city of God. And so in Genesis chapter 11, we have men gather together. And they gather to build ourselves, key word, a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. So these men thought that by building their city and tower, they could ascend to God, and they could protect themselves from being destroyed and dispersed. The city of man is built to give mankind what God promises to give, to provide for us and protect us. Now, in the Bible, the quintessential city of man is Babylon. Babylon of the Old Testament rules the world. It purports to be the seat of all human learning. It acquires massive wealth. Its art, its gardens, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, its architecture, they're all magnificent. Babylon conquered Jerusalem, the city that God established as his own city. But as Jeff showed us, God allowed the city to be destroyed by the Babylonians because Jerusalem had taken on all the qualities of the city of man. God scattered the residents of the original Babel and destroyed its tower. 1,500 years later, the mighty Babylon, founded by Nebuchadnezzar's father, didn't last even 100 years. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, we see that every city that exalts itself above the one true God is a Babylon. and the book describes Babylon's final defeat in Revelation 16. Now, this is not to say that God does not use the cities of man for his purposes. So we still need the city of man. Romans 13 tells us that governing authorities exist to promote good conduct and punish harmful conduct harmful to society. So we need the city of man in this age. We're all a part of the city of man. We all live in the city of man. We work in the city of man. We go to school, most of us, in the city of man. We live in a neighborhood that's controlled by the city of man. I want to say a few things about the city of man in the United States of America. Now, every city is founded on a transcendent belief. In other words, a belief about a God. Now, the secularists in our history have said, well, there is no God. We don't have a God. We got a constitution much better than anything God could give. We're not going to let religion divide us and destroy us. But in my interpretation of U.S. history, and feel free to debate me, I think the chief God of America is named, Jesus gave it a name, it's Mammon. Mammon. Jesus said you can't serve God and Mammon. He could have said, use the word for money, but he said Mammon, which was the name of a god. So Mammon controls the city of man in our society. And this is how Mammon gets worship. He makes promises. Do what I tell you, and you will become rich, and your money will take care of all your problems. He asks for sacrifice, your time, your energy, your availability. He wants ultimate loyalty. And he resists any rivals. This is true of any city of man. I have a close friend and colleague who grew up in northern China and went to university for a bachelor's and master's degrees in Beijing, China. And so we've talked much about the persecution of Christians in China. And what he's told me is the government is not opposed to Christianity per se. The government is opposed to any rival to its control. And so if they see that 1,000 people can gather in a building and it's not under the control and with the approval of the Communist Party, it's a threat to them. Now, we don't have that in our society. Fortunately, we don't have the Justice Department saying, hey, those Christians in those churches are a rival to us. But Mammon works differently. Mammon works through creating organizations, corporations, and governments that require more and more of your life to produce, as you make your sacrifice, the promises of greater and greater reward of money comes to you. And so the threat to the god Mammon is the family household, and this is where we come back to our topic, and the church, the household of God. Now, why is that? Well, because the family household demands loyalties that might get in the way of work. Work wants efficiency. Work wants everything to be smooth and to maximize profits. But if you have to go home for a sick child, well, that's a problem. And so the family household is challenged. So the government in this city of man says, tell you what, we will educate your children so you can go to work. And so education is taken over by the state. Mom and dad are separated from children so they can go to work. Mom and dad are too tired at the end of the day from work to really build the kind of family that they think would be the best. So there's this conflict of loyalty that you will experience as you enter into careers or as you pursue your educational opportunities. But let's talk about the church household for a second. The city of man, and Mammon in particular, wants you to be available to work on Sunday. Now, the church has always recognized that there are certain people who must be available to work on Sundays, even when we lived in a Christendom, in a society that was largely controlled or shaped, a culture shaped by the Bible. We've always recognized that there are doctors and nurses and police who are needed to run a society. But Mammon wants that time. Mammon wants Sunday morning. Mammon says, it's a waste of athletic fields to let them sit there unused when everybody's off of work on Sunday morning. The town I used to live in, Bowie, Maryland, which had a lot of Christians in it. But while I was living there, they changed their policy and opened their sports fields to Sunday morning. They had a policy they couldn't be used then. So it begins to encroach on what's central to being a church. Well, it's assembling to worship, to stand before the Lord Jesus together and give him the praise, do his name, and hear his words spoken to us. But suddenly we're on a soccer field during that time, and we have to be if we want to make the team. And of course, you have to make the team because, now I'm talking to parents, not you guys, but I've had more parents tell me, well, you know, he could get a scholarship to a Division I school, and, you know, this is just a door to this great opportunity. I've watched members of my own family face this challenge and one, go to a coach and say, we'd be happy to play on your travel team, but we don't play Sunday morning. And the coach said, oh, I respect that. Tell you another story, Sunday sports. This is not in my notes, sorry. Meeting with a deacon in our church, he works with school volleyball. And so they were having a meeting of all the coaches, and they were going to have a tournament at the end of the year, and it was going to begin on a Friday and end on a Sunday. And the Jewish school said, we don't play on Saturdays, Sabbath. So he said, none of the Christian schools spoke up. And so the tournament took place on Friday and Sunday. So I think we need to develop some convictions about this. This is what defines me, is I belong to Jesus Christ, not as an individual, but in relationship with other Christians, and we bring worship and witness in that relationship. And we do it the same time that the church has done it for 2,000 years, and that's on the resurrection day of the Lord. So that's, you've heard a whole bunch about this so far, so I'm repeating myself. The city of man wants you. And you have to, with the city of man's invitations and the city of man's demands, you have to decide, how does this affect the family household and how does this affect the church household? And those need to be the factors that you use in making decisions. Now, let me take a couple minutes to say one other way the city of man has really gotten literally in our heads, and that is through digital technology. Do you know what drives digital technology? Do you think these engineers have developed these technologies because, whoa, way, cool thing, let's do this? No, these technologies feed Mammon. That's why they're designed the way they are. I have a new friend worked for 3, 4, 5 years for Netflix, sat in on executive meetings where they're talking about how to make sure that people don't close Netflix at the end of an episode of a show. So you have psychologists, you have engineers, all trying to figure out how to keep you binge watching. And that's how that whole ecosystem of digital media works. It's because you make money from people looking at their phones. Did you know that? Every time, every website you click on, every app you use, it sends data to the company. Now, Shoshana Zuboff, if you want to read somebody on this, it's called The Age of Surveillance Capitalism. She was at Harvard for many years. I think she's retired now. She said, with digital media, you are not the customer. Okay, you're not paying to get these things. Google, free. You're not the customer. She said, you're not even the product. She said, you are the raw material that makes the product. And so what Google and Amazon and every app you use, they take all this information they have about you and they try to massage it together into understanding what makes you work, not only by looking at what you do on their app, but on the rest of the web. Then they look at all the people that you have connections with through your Gmail and what they do, and they shape a product so that an advertiser can target you. So the more you're on, the more money. And that is one of the reasons why I say that we are ruled by mammon. Now, does that mean I'm opposed to all digital media? No, hardly. And I use digital media. But I think you need to recognize that this is a tool, the people behind it want to control you so they can make more money. Get that? All right, well, that's dismal, isn't it? That's bad news. So what's the good news? You know, Walt mentioned that church attendance since the pandemic has just dropped like a rock. I look around my church, I said, man, that hasn't happened here. I look around this room, and they're telling me, oh, the younger generations, you know, what? I don't know what your generation is called. Are you Generation Z, or is that what the media calls you? All right. Don't think about yourself that way. We're still related, okay? They make it sound like this control, this society that's becoming more and more lonely and hostile and drug addicted and depressed and withdrawn. This society is just, you know, it's on its way to disaster. That's never going to be true. It may be true for the United States of America, but it will never be true of the City of God. The City of God has survived the collapse of the Roman Empire through the barbarian invasions. The City of God has survived in a place like China where the Communist Party tried to crush it. The City of God always survives. But the people who survive with the City of God, it's because their first loyalty is to Jesus and not to the God of that city. And sometimes it means, as it says in Scripture, that they love not their lives even unto death. But not usually. Usually we're asked to make small compromises. Usually we're asked, you know, some of you will face this someday. We're going to double your salary, but you're going to have to be on the road every week. And you got 3 little kids in the house. And you think, man, what we could do with that money. But then you look at your wife and those kids and the harm that that could bring. And so those are the kind of decisions you end up making. The City of Man offers you this or that or the other thing, and you are tempted by it because you believe the promises of mammon. My father worked in Midtown Manhattan. He worked for a huge drug company. He was a corporate accountant. He worked below the C-suite. He's a tax manager. And he was quite distraught when I first became a school teacher, which does not pay much if you didn't know, and then told him I was going to be a pastor. And he said, John, I look at guys in New York City who are just like you. You could do so well. Just come and work for 10 years and then go to pursue the ministry. And my dad loved me. That's why I said it. My dad's a Christian. He's with the Lord now. But I said, no, Dad, doesn't work that way. You got to make these choices. And my parents were continually marveled over how the Lord provided for us and for our family through all those years. And so I'm so glad that I knew enough to say no to mammon and pursue the calling God put on my life, and I saw him provide. It doesn't mean we don't need to work in the city of man. It doesn't mean we don't need money. We need all that stuff. But we can't. We got to learn to be like Daniels. We got to learn to be like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Okay? King says, bow down. They say, no. King says, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. They say, you can throw me in the furnace, and we believe God will deliver us. But if God doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing down to your gods. You need to have that kind of core in you. And you'll find your way. You'll find your way in the city of man. You'll find your way in your university. You will find your way. So, how many of you were wondering, what happened to Anna? Anybody? Yeah, you're like, okay, you didn't finish the story. Well, Anna finished her degree. Anna got me in the actual room where the technicians were assembling the James Webb Space Telescope. That was a cool field trip. And then a friend of mine met a man who was on a missions trip, and another guy on the missions trip, and he was watching this guy. I had dinner with him, and he said, why aren't you married? And he said, well, it's not been for lack of trying. And he said, well, I know a girl I think you should meet, but she lives in Maryland, because he lived in California. And so he agreed, if she was interested, to give her a phone call. Now, what was interesting about David and Anna is they both had really thought and prayed hard about the kind of husband and the kind of wife they were looking for. And so they had turned down opportunities in relationships. They didn't want to be desperate about being married. They knew the Lord had someone. And they discover on the phone, you think that way? You believe that? And they suddenly discover there's this compatibility. They married 5 years ago in May. They are building a household with their two sons. David is building, in the city of man, a business. And he has quite the consultant in his life, in his wife. And together, they are doing all they can to build the household of God called Sovereign Grace Church of Orange, California. So I want to give you a vision for this. And I want to protect you from being lied to. You'll never own a home. You'll never this. But I want to show you that if you give yourself to building these households, the Lord will protect you and he will provide for you. Maybe not in your dream house, but he will take care of you. And I can say it not only because the Word of God says it, but I can say it because I've experienced it in a long life. So that's what I have for you today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that by your Spirit, you understand every heart in this room, and I don't know how this message landed on them, but I pray that you would take what I have said that is true and right and good, and that you would allow them to take it and use it for your glory, Lord, and for the prosperity of the two households that they participate in. So I pray you would bless them. Bless them, I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Well, that concludes our, you can now move about the cabin. If any of you have any questions and you want to stay, it's 3:05, so I've got 5 minutes, but if you want to leave, you can go too. Does anybody have any questions? Anything I confused you on? As a teacher, you're always thinking, he looks confused. Oh, no, he's asleep. Oh. Any questions? Anything? Okay. If you want to talk privately, I'd be happy to as well. Thank you very much. The Lord bless you.